Welcome to Living Faith Fellowship in Klamath Falls, Oregon. Now, Pastor Rich O'Toole preaches the message, The Church on the Move, from the book of Acts, chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. We pray that God will use this sermon to speak to you directly. And now, to Rich.
So there's a Yiddish proverb that's loosely based on Psalm 2 and James 4 that says, we make plans and God laughs. Has that ever been the case in your life? We make plans, but God laughs. This illustrates how we make plans, but sometimes unexpected events or even things that God allows in our life completely shipwreck our plans, and things are so different. Before going back to heaven, Jesus commissioned his followers with this statement out of Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. He said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If you read church history based on the book of Acts where we are this morning, you'll come to find out that most of the original apostles, they didn't go out into the whole world. They stayed in Jerusalem. Now, remember, Stephen's been martyred for his faith, and that started the dispersion of the Christians there in the book of Acts, fleeing from Jerusalem. So keep that in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 8. And remember, again, last time we talked about the end of Stephen's defense as he was standing before the council there, and he told the council, hey, this is where the true tabernacle of God is. And then we ended by talking about how we should forgive one another. And if you cannot forgive, you need to do some business with the Lord this morning. But the final words of Stephen led to him becoming the first Christian martyr ever. And that's because following Jesus demands an action. The life of a believer here on earth, remember we talked about it, it's just simply a dress rehearsal for eternity. This is not the real life. This is more like the Matrix. And this is a dress rehearsal for what we have for eternity. So if you have your Sunday sermon notes, Roman numeral 1, Saul causes Christians to flee. If your Bibles are open, Acts chapter 8, let's begin with verse 1. It says, now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, catch what they did, preaching the word. So Saul, remember, he's a dedicated member of the council of the Sanhedrin. And I'm convinced with all my heart that Saul had good intentions for everything that he was doing. However, all the good intentions in the world could not make up for what he was doing, dragging God's children into prison, beating and consenting to them being put to death. Notice, a great persecution arose against the church that was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And what did they do? They went and took the word to the world. Well, it's almost like they started to obey what Jesus told them to do. I know, that's crazy, right? Stephen's death was only the beginning of the persecution. It only got worse from there. And the Lord told his disciples that his work would begin in Jerusalem, but he told them, don't keep it here. Why are you trying to make like the whole kingdom of God is in this one city? Take it out to the world. But here it is, there in your notes. It took persecution to get these followers to move. We don't like to hear that, right? It took persecution to have them obey. I asked myself this question, so I thought I'd share it with you. Does it take God shaking things up in your life to finally obey him? If we're honest, every one of you would be doing this morning. Yes, it does sometimes. Sometimes following his directives, we have this fear or apprehension or whatever it is. And so God, because he's a loving God, And he's got a plan for our lives. He allows persecution and things to happen to get us to move. There are times that we need to be aware that God is moving. The Lord is moving in our lives. And if we would just jump into his plan, we would finally have that abundant life that he provided for us. Maybe you're not like me, but you know, I stress out over certain circumstances and then I miss that abundant life. You know, I know in my own life, and I could tell you testimony after testimony of how God would strip away things out of my life. Some things that I really cherished, a lot of money or a business or something else, because God said go and I said no. You've never done that. So these devout men come in and they're going to bury Stephen. And remember, Saul's been going around arresting all these people, both men and women. And he's creating all this havoc there in Jerusalem. And again, notice they were all scattered except the original apostles. And so why? Was it disobedience or was it obedience? Here's a couple of reasons I came up with, and you probably have 20 more. Maybe they did not want to repeat their past failures when they left when Jesus was being arrested. Maybe they didn't want to repeat that and they figured, no, they're all going to be scattered. We're going to stand firm. Maybe. Maybe they believed that God would protect them if they stayed. Or maybe they're finally clarifying God's purpose for their life. No, we're to stay, they're to go. C.S. Lewis said, there's really only two kinds of people in the whole world. There in your notes, number one, those who say to the Lord, thy will be done. And then number two, those to whom the Lord says, all right, then have it your way. You know, I used to love that when my parents say, okay, have it your way. But when God says that, it's not usually good. But the Lord allowed this persecution. And because the result of that persecution led them to being obedient and spreading the word. It's so crazy. How could a good God allow persecution in my life? We would ask that. But again, that's because we're so short-sighted and we don't realize this is just a dress rehearsal. And God's got plans for you. Think about this. We're about to talk about Philip and how he took the word. And my question is, what if Philip said, no, I won't go. Well, we serve a sovereign God, and God can use a donkey. So if Philip said no, surely there was a donkey somewhere that would say yes. You know, Garth Brooks, that famous theologian, said this, I'm glad I didn't know the way it all would go. Our lives are better left to chance. I could have missed the pain, but I'd have had to miss the dance. And so my question again to myself are, what areas in my life am I following God's plans? And what areas of my life am I rebelling? Those are good questions to ask. Gareth Reese said this, until the love of Christ and the gospel of Christ so fill the heart of the average church attender that he goes to proclaim the word, there in your notes, until he, that's the average church member, is so sold out on the gospel that he will do that, the church will never reach the pinnacle of success that Christ intended for her to reach. You got to be sold out. You got to count this life as loss. If this life is more important than eternity and you're a follower of Christ, good news. He loves you, and he's going to give you some correction for that stinking thinking. All right, Roman numeral 2. So the Lord now uses a deacon. Look at verse 5. It says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of those who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And catch this, and there was great joy in that city. Wow. Now this is not the Apostle Philip. Rather, like Stephen, this is one of the early church deacons mentioned in Acts 6. And he fled Jerusalem because of all the persecution. And he goes. Now here's this Hellenized Jew, as it were. And he preached the gospel as well as fulfilling the office of deacon. Let me give you just a little bit of history if you back up about the Samaritans. Years earlier, there was this group from Assyria who had taken over the northern kingdom because, if you remember your history, the northern kingdom rebelled against God. And so God sent the Assyrians to take them over. They took some of the Jews out and took them back to Assyria. And then what they did was some of the leftover Jews, the poor Jews, the Jews that couldn't leave that area, they intermarried with them. They intermingled. And that formed Samaritans. Okay? Those people from those intermarriages became the Samaritans. There in your notes, a good Jewish person at this time in history would hate anyone who was a Samaritan, because they considered them half-breeds. And they did not worship Yahweh at the temple in Jerusalem. So this event, you got to know, is only a few short years after another event happened there in Samaria. Maybe you remember Jesus meets a woman at the well in Samaria. This is just a couple of years fast forward. In John 4:21, this is what we're told. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Jesus goes on to tell this woman that she can have everlasting life if she would simply trust in him. If she would simply receive him as Savior, she could have everlasting life. And so here, Philip arrives in this same Samaria a couple of years later, and notice he's doing all these miracles of healing and casting out demons and all these different things. And because of that, many come to faith. Many come to faith. Now, here's the argument, right? That the Lord originally gave the 12 apostles these special miracles. If you remember in the Gospels, how they were sent out two by two, and he said, you know, go heal the people and cause the lame to walk and all these different things. And it was special miracles for the apostles. And so there's varying opinions today on those special miracles, because here we have a deacon doing apostolic miracles. And so here we have all these different opinions today. Does that exist today? Does it not exist? Was it for them? Is it for us? Who has apostolic authority today? Some believe that all signs and apostolic miracles stopped after the formation of the church and the canonizing of the 66 books of Scripture. Once we had the New Testament, all miracles stopped. That's what some believe. Others believe that there are indeed modern day apostles today. But again, remember what their call was. The original apostles laid the groundwork for the church and were given these tasks to form the church and get the word of God out and get it canonized, get it written, the revelation of God through Jesus Christ. One of the qualifications of an apostle was to see the risen Christ, okay? So today in most conservative churches, it's understood that that apostolic power was for special men then and not for today. This is what Paul said in Ephesians 2:19. "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." There in your notes. Once this foundation of the church was laid and the canon of Scripture was established, the office of apostle, with its unique authority and revelation, ceased to function. That was the end of it. Now, that being said, you probably heard the word cessationalist, and that refers to churches that don't believe that God does any of the miracles anymore. I am not one of those. God can and does whatever he pleases. And there's a God in heaven, and I ain't him. Okay? But the specific apostolic, if someone comes to you and says, I'm Apostle Bob Cletus. No, you ain't, my grammar teacher would say. Have you seen the risen Christ? No, you haven't. That's not to say that God can't. If God were to break open the clouds this morning and say something and we could prove it was authentic through whatever, I'm not going to sit here and say, I don't care. I got my mind made up. God can't. God can. Trust me, God can. However, God deals with his church in a certain way, and we can't all of a sudden, you know, want to go back to the Old Testament and try and make it fit the church, or go back to the Gospels and try and make it fit the church, or say, you know, we have all these apostles. Have you seen the risen Christ? So here we have Philip in Acts 8, and he's casting out these evil spirits, and he's healing these various diseases, and he represents the gospel with signs and wonders. And you can just imagine, it says there was great joy in the city. Of course there was. Imagine being in bondage. Imagine being one of these people who are demon-possessed or crippled from birth or whatever it was. And all of a sudden, all these healings are going on. Demonic possessions quit. Of course there was great joy. Of course there was. You can imagine the freedom these people in bondage felt. There in your notes, the Lord's desire is for his children to be free from bondage that comes from the world, our flesh, and the enemy, as we're being transformed by the renewing of our mind, the mind of Christ. Okay, so let's see what happens. Roman numeral 3, we have a profession of faith. Look at verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. So one of the most notable people in the whole place of Samaria was this guy, Simon the sorcerer, right? And he bewitched the entire town with his miracles. Here's what you got to realize. Go back to Exodus and look at Pharaoh's magicians. Not all miracles are of God, right? The Lord has given Satan temporary control of certain parts of this world. And if you don't think that he can have fake miracles and stuff in order to grab people who are not Christ already, you're mistaken. Not all miracles are of God, so we got to test all things by the word of God and hold fast to that which is true. So Simon's this big man on campus, and Philip shows up on the scene. And of course, he's standing back looking, going, oh yeah, I want me some of that. There in your notes, it is said that pride is a weed which grows in the garden of every person alive. And in Simon's case, his pride was a tree. The magic Simon performed was empowered by Satan, okay? And even though the Samaritans thought that he was the power of God, no. And so Philip preaches the gospel, and Simon professed to be a believer. Here's a great lesson for us, folks, a great lesson. Again, look at 13. Then Simon himself also believed, and he was baptized. There are many commentators all over the map about this, of whether or not Simon was truly converted at this time, or was he just one of those people that Jesus spoke about? Matthew 7:22. This is a scary verse. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Whew. I tell you what, I've been saved a long time, and I am convinced beyond all doubt that I am a child of the living God. Yet when I read that, it still gives me shivers. Deny this, deny that in your name. And he says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. James 2:19 says this, you believe that there's one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. So it's not a head knowledge. I believe. That's not what saves us. In every Bible believing church, there are three types of people, only three. And you might say, wait a minute, I'm pretty unique. Well, there's only three types of people in this room this morning. There's the on fire, spirit-led, not perfect, but surrendered to the Lord Christian. On fire, surrendered to the Lord. The second type of person is the carnal believer. Yes, they're saved, but they're living for the flesh and the pleasures of this world. And then finally, there's those never been born again. They're not believers at all. Paul said to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For their foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. I have family members, when I talk about spiritual things, look at me like I've got a third arm and I come from Mars. They're like, what are you talking about? No way. And then you know, this is how I need to pray for these folks. Because someone can have intellectual knowledge of God and not know God. You understand that? And that's the person who will get before the throne room of God one day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't I in your name? What a horrible day that will be. There in your notes, if the Holy Spirit does not live within your heart and has not changed you, your knowledge of God is no better than the knowledge the demons had of the Lord. Yuck. So there are men and women who make professions of faith, and maybe they're even water baptized, and yet they don't know the Lord. But the question remains, but how about Simon? The word says he believed, he was baptized. Did Simon make a genuine profession of faith? Was he born again, or was this just lip service? Well, we'll learn more as we go. But so far, within our passage, there's nothing saying that this wasn't genuine. So we have to kind of let the Word of God speak, and we got to find out as we go along, okay? But it says, then he continued with Philip. And it was very common for someone to get converted back then in the early church and kind of follow their teacher around for a while until they were mentored up. It was very common. What a good practice for us today. But there in your notes, some say the fact that Simon was baptized proves that he was a believer. Others would say Simon's baptism proves that a non-believer can make a false profession of faith. When you go into the waters of baptism back here, we open these doors and we have a baptism. If you have not truly been converted, all you are doing is getting some Klamath Falls water on you. And let me tell you, if you've ever drank our water, it's not that wonderful. But either way, water baptism alone cannot save you. But notice what it says, amazed, seeing the miracles. And Simon is amazed at this special power that Philip has and all the miracles. And he's sitting back going, man, I thought I was a magician. I've never seen the lame walk. I've never seen the blind see. I have never seen this stuff. This is amazing. All right, so Roman numeral 4, the gift of the Spirit. Look at verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had not fallen upon any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on him, and they received the Holy Spirit. Again, even though the church has been dispersed at this time, the apostles are still there in Jerusalem, and they're informed, hey, all these people just came to Christ down in Samaria. We need you down there. And here's my question is, why did they send Peter and John to the believers at Samaria? Why? This is strange stuff, guys. And I'm not telling you I'm the end-all, be-all authority on this. I'm just going to tell you what I believe, okay? Here we see that they come down to Samaria. They're going to pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of confusion here. They had to wait till somebody laid hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit. There's some confusion that happens here. Paul said this in Romans 8:9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now catch this. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. Uh-oh. According to Romans 8, if I don't have the Holy Spirit living in me, I'm not saved. I'm not a child of God. I've never had an apostle come lay hands on me to receive the Holy Spirit. I can guarantee you I have the Holy Spirit. Because later in Romans 8, it says, his Spirit confirms in my spirit that I'm a child of God. Many times in my young Christianity, I doubted and doubted and doubted and doubted until I finally realized that every time I sin, God smacked me upside the head. And I went, wait a minute. According to Hebrews, God chastens or he corrects those he loves. And every time I sin, he corrects me. He loves me. I'm a child of God. But this creates confusion within believers because the timing of when I get the Holy Spirit. And again, Peter and John didn't come lay hands on me. So what's the deal? Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. So let's just have a little common sense as we leave that verse up there for a minute. Who receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, again, notice it says, we all. We all. If you remember back a couple of years ago, we were going through 1 Corinthians, and we learned that when Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, they were a carnal, sinful body of believers. And yet he writes in verse 1, to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who the letter was written to. He didn't say only to you mature folks, like Living Faith Fellowship people, we're all mature. He said, no, you carnal, filthy, sinning people that need a correction, but you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Whoa, wait a minute, really? Huh. Sold out believers, carnal believers, to all of you. There in your notes, Dr. John Betchell said, it's ironic that Christians have argued so much about the baptism of the Holy Spirit when Paul used it as one of his main arguments to prove that we're all united in Christ. But we're that way, right? We want to argue about whatever we can. We love to fight about everything. Paul also said this in Ephesians 4:4. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in y'all. One baptism. Really? So now after the early church, there's actually two kind of baptisms. Prior to the church, there was John's baptism of repentance. But now there are two baptisms for the church. One is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that takes place at the moment you truly receive Christ. And then water baptism, which is a public declaration of what already happened. Got it? And so here's the thing. I'll tell you why the one baptism in Ephesians 4:5 cannot be talking about water. You want to know why? Were you there when Paul was baptized? If you were, you're pretty old. I wasn't there. And so it cannot be speaking of water baptism when he says we're all one baptism, all of us. Well, how can that be? I was baptized in Daly City, California in 1982. Some of you were baptized right here in Living Faith Fellowship in Klamath Falls, Oregon. Some of you have never been baptized, and if you're a believer, see me afterwards. It's time. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit was predicted by John the Baptist. It was predicted by Jesus and others. Acts 1:5, Jesus said, "For John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days from now." The promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. For the first time ever, those believers were permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit right there at Pentecost. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is to any and to all who truly profess Christ in their life. Okay, so the next question then, when? When does it take place? Well, again, we can't make a proof text off of one passage. So many people want to point to Acts 2:38 and show that, you know, you receive the Holy Spirit at water baptism, this sort of thing. Well, here's the problem. In Acts chapter 10, when we get there, we're going to see Peter is called by the Spirit to go to this guy Cornelius' house. And he gets there to this Gentile's house, and all these believers are speaking in tongues and full of the Holy Spirit, and Peter says these words, "Who can prevent water baptism, seeing how they already have the Holy Spirit?" So obviously they didn't receive the Holy Spirit water baptism because they hadn't been water baptized yet. So we have to keep these things in mind. There are some people who say that, yes, okay, Spirit baptism, but there's a second work of grace that happens after salvation by laying on the hands of people and certain things like that. The initial baptism, okay, I'll agree with you that it happens at salvation, but you get something else. Like you got half the Holy Spirit at salvation, you get the other half on down payment plan. Darren, your notes, gotquestions.org said, "The Spirit of God places the believer into union with Christ, into union with other believers in the body of Christ at the moment of salvation." Now, I will say this. In my life, as I have surrendered and submitted to the calling of the Lord, he has given more and more responsibility. He's given gifts. He's used me, sure. But is that a baptism of the Holy Spirit, or is that simply submitting and allowing God to work through me? Paul said this in Ephesians 5:18, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." If you do a word study, that word filled means controlled by, submitted to, controlled from the moment you surrender the Holy Spirit. And again, I believe it happens at salvation. So here's the next question. What, pray tell, does the baptism of the Holy Spirit do for me? Great question. Again, 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us that the baptism of the Holy Spirit makes us a member of the body of Christ. It makes us saved. And it makes us one with one another. That's when the newness of life begins. Now, praise God, I'm not what I'm going to be, but praise God, I'm not what I was. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away, all things become new." I haven't arrived, but praise God, I'm not that 15-year-old who gave my heart to Christ back in the 80s. Now I just told you how old I was. But here it is we're new creations in Christ, and then we start to exercise our spiritual gifts, all because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand the church is not somewhere we come and consume? You are the church. The church is not a building. If this building burns down, God forbid, unless it burns all the way down. But if this building burns down tomorrow, the church is alive and well. This is just a tool. That's all this is. This building is nothing but brick and mortar. Okay? That's all this building is. Without the Spirit of God in you, there is no church here. Tomorrow, this could be a car dealership. If they pay the right money. But once we're saved, the Spirit takes up residence in me, and then I start displaying the fruit of the Spirit. But notice what it says in verse 17, that they laid hands on them. So what's going on here? We see different times in Scripture, we see this happening, that people lay hands on, whether a call to ministry or whether here to give them the Holy Spirit. So what is this all about? In fact, Paul told his protege this in 1 Timothy 4:14. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands by the eldership. Let me tell you a real neat thing for next week in case you were thinking about missing the church picnic next week. There's something else neat going to happen next week. We have had the opportunity to watch Tilo for over 3 years in his gifting. And about a year ago, I gave him a set of ordination questions, and I made him sweat through them. And he worked and labored through these questions. And then he met with the elders last week and a couple of members of the church membership as well. And so next week, we are going to lay hands on Tilo and ordain him into the Christian ministry. Tilo's already an associate pastor. All we're doing, all an ordination is we recognize what God has done in him, and we're bringing him before you guys saying, we recognize it, and we're ordaining him. Okay, so the laying on of hands, the eldership and the staff pastors will lay hands on him and ordain him. Now, we're not told what evidence these guys had to prove that they were baptized by the Spirit, but it was obvious to whoever was there, and I don't know what it was. But was this a subsequent thing in Acts 8, or was this something else? And let me give you five examples of what some people say. Some people, okay? And I don't know who they are. But some people say these folks were never truly born again, converted, that they just heard the word and they were actually converted when Peter and John got there. I don't know about that. Some people say that this was a subsequent experience of receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit after salvation. Some people say they were converted, they heard the gospel, but God uniquely withheld the Holy Spirit from them for this time only in Acts. Okay, I kind of lean that way a little bit. Some say they received the Holy Spirit, they were born again, but they were given special gifts and graces at the laying on of hands of the elders. And some people would say, what happened there happens today. Exactly. Nothing's different. I disagree. But you ask 20 Christians, you'll get 20 opinions. And this is not an area to divide over. Okay, this is one of them gray areas. You can believe what you want to believe, and you'll be wrong, and when you get to heaven, you'll know I'm right. But again, today, at the moment that you truly place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he sends forth his Spirit to live within you. So let's get a conclusion this morning. The dispersion of the early church began with the martyrdom of Stephen. And then it was followed by this great persecution. And the scattering of these believers took the gospel into the world. James 4:13 says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will do such and such in such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. If the Lord wills, we make our plans and God laughs. And so what we should do is be sure that we're seeking his will for our lives. Lord, I am yours. I am clay in your hands. Do with my life whatever you want. That's the abundant life, rather than kicking at the goads. You see, here's the thing, and if you're taking notes, make sure you write this. I didn't leave a spot for this, but write this somewhere. What we see as setbacks in life, God sees as opportunities to get his will accomplished. Do you understand that if you're a child of the living God, there are no setbacks? There are no setbacks. The Lord's going to alter our plans. And again, remember originally the Lord told him, take the gospel to the whole world. If this persecution hadn't happened, do you think those followers would have left Jerusalem? I don't think so. By the time Paul gets to Asia Minor, our relatives, right? By the time the Ethiopian eunuch we're going to see at the end of Acts 8, by the time he hears the gospel, it's going out to the whole world because God allowed this persecution. And so here it is. The questions we need to ask as we close are this. Why do we exist? Why does the church exist? What is our purpose? And here's the four things I came up with. You probably have 20 more as well. A church on the move first focuses on glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ as we teach the pure word of God, introducing people to our Jesus that they might have a personal relationship with him. A church on the move has to be open and welcoming, that people are loved and encouraged to grow in their faith. A church on the move has to reach our community. We need to get the gospel out there. We need to glorify and obey Christ and desiring to share Christ with not only people in the church, but outside as well. The question I asked, am I governing myself? Am I a self-governing person or am I submitted to the will of God? And when persecution comes, I should ask myself, God, why are you allowing this? Is it because you need me to move? Where should I go? We respond to the Holy Spirit. We're his church. We fulfill the gospel. You know, there is a world out there dying to hear the good news. Man, we got it. Man, go tell dying people how they can live. They're dying to hear the gospel. Worship team, come on up. Let's be a church on the move. Let's be about our Father's business. Because soon and very soon, we're going to see the King. And today would be all right, but if he leaves us here till tomorrow, tell somebody. They need to hear it. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Rich's message, The Church on the Move, from the book of Acts, chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. Next week, Pastor Rich will continue the Acts series. Join us every Sunday morning in person at 9 a.m. or 10:30 a.m. or online at 10:30 a.m. Pacific Daylight Time. Watch our live stream on our website, YouTube, or Facebook. Our website is livingfaithklamath.com. Find our social media by searching for Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. You can also find all our links in the description of this week's episode. All sermons are available on our website. Find resources at the top and then click on sermons. If you want to show your appreciation, you can tell others about us, subscribe to our podcast, and you can also leave a review so more people can hear the word of God. Thank you again, and God bless you.